Let us pray. He who is gracious and merciful, we approach your throne of grace this morning to thank you for your faithfulness, for all that you've done to provide eternal salvation for us. Father, we realize that on this planet we have to battle with the devil, but we also realize that you have provided us all that we need to do that. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we assemble this morning, to examine and perceive those information necessary to counter his attacks, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. That's where we have been considering as a way of introducing or dealing with what the Apostle Peter, where we're starting, what he has been dealing with us. And so we have started looking at the qualifications of the Apostle himself to help us understand what it is that we are going to be studying in this great epistle of the Apostle Peter. If you recall, among the qualifications, the first thing we mentioned last week is always he's on the top of the list. Whenever there is a listing in the New Testament of all the apostles, he's always the top of the list of the apostles. The second thing that we noted about him from what we have seen is he was, of course, one of those who belonged to the inner circle. So we say he belonged to the inner circle. The other two being James and John. And these were the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who were privileged more than the rest to see certain things, to learn certain things that others at that point did not. The third thing that we saw is that he was, of course, the first to make a public confession. He was the first to make a public confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same token, he was the first to make a public denial. And so we saw two aspects of him. The fourth we saw was he was chosen, picked up specifically, given the instruction to feed the flock. It does not mean that the rest were not charged with the same thing, but he was specifically singled out by our Lord Jesus Christ because of the role that he's going to fulfill in the forming of the church. The fifth thing that we noted about him is he had the first recorded miracles of all the apostles. First recorded miracles. And we saw that even though the book of Acts gives us the miracles of other apostles, but mostly Peter himself and Paul. But as far as we know, the first recorded miracle of the apostles belonged to the apostle Peter. The sixth thing that we saw was he was the apostle to the Jews. And the seventh that we considered before we continued to look at Matthew is the fact that he, as a person, received a special promise for his role in forming of the church. In building up of the church. And in doing so, if you recall, we had where it says, and I tell you, verse 18, Matthew 16, 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so we went in and looked at what is that rock when it says upon this rock. And I went ahead to explain to you that there are so many ways that people have tried to interpret this rock. Some say it is Peter. Others say it is Peter's faith. Others say it is his testimony, in other words, his confession that Christ is the Son of God. The fourth one that people say, some say, well, the rock refers to the disciples. And each of these we examined last week to see that it couldn't possibly be the case. And finally, we mentioned the last one, that the rock refers to Christ, and which is the one that I believe this passage this with. And so it being Christ, we give some reasons why that has to be so. The most, in my mind, the most outstanding is the context. The context of that Matthew 16:18. Christ was the focus. And so when he started talking about the second rock, it should have been obvious to us that it's Christ and not the disciples, not the confession of Peter or any of those. Furthermore, that we saw that throughout the New Testament, Christ is singularly called the foundation of the church, even though the apostles and the prophets are also called the foundation of the church. But when you really look within where it is singularly used, it's always a reference to Christ. And secondly, we mentioned the fact that there was the use of second rock. If he meant for Peter, he should have said, upon Peter or upon this confession, I will have built a church. Rather, he went back and used a second word that was a little bit different from the first one. And so that also makes us aware that Christ is the person involved. And finally, I also mentioned that not only do we use the context, but the Bible elsewhere in Corinthians that we saw clearly call Christ to be the rock. And so we know that this rock here has to refer to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brought us to the thing that we started looking at. And we saw, of course, where it says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And we saw that meant that all the forces of darkness and of Satan himself are not strong enough to keep, first of all, Christ from resurrecting in order to make the church possible. Neither are they strong enough to keep the elect from being members of the family of God in Christ. And so this is what we have gone through last week, and we have started then looking at the last verse 19, where it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have started looking at, what does he mean by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Now we have, of course, begun to establish, especially from Isaiah 22, verse 20 and 22. Isaiah 22, verse 20 and 22. This is a passage that we began to look at last week that you may want to look at it one more time, because it helps to establish the flow of the development that we're about to carry out this morning in regards to this matter of keys. In Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 22, we read, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Which, as I mentioned, this is actually a messianic passage in a sense. But at this time, historically, it was a reference to Shebaanah, who, as we saw in verse 15 of the same Isaiah 22, verse 15, we read in Isaiah 22:15, where it says, "This is what the Lord, Lord Almighty, says: Go say to this steward, to Shebaanah, who is in charge of the palace. He is about to be replaced, and the way to demonstrate that he will be replaced is to use the word key." And key signifies authority then. So here it is clear that the giving of keys in our passage imply possession of authority. That is the way we should understand it. But we really need to fully understand the implication of giving one the keys to the kingdom of God. And to me, to understand that, we need to go back to what Matthew wrote and Luke. And this will help us to see clearly that the keys here refer to authority to do something or to carry out a function. By that, I'm referring first of all to Matthew 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, 13. Matthew 23:13 says it this way. Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. See, so immediately you see the shutting off of the kingdom of heaven means failure to explain the scriptures properly so that people could believe and be saved. And this is the sense that we must see as we try to understand the meaning of the keys given to Peter. But at the same time, if you look at the same chapter 23, look at verse 15. Verse 15 continues and says, woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he comes, he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. In other words, these are people who have turned the proselytes into people with so much burden that they could not even execute the first thing that they would know. This is the type of thing that our Savior is dealing with here. But see, our Lord indicates that these Pharisees make every effort to convert people to their faith at that time, which would be Judaism, or a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. Here, this is an indication that the keys, that they have the keys to let people inside the kingdom of God by presenting to them God's will. That is the way they would do it. Our Lord, of course, by saying this, did not dispute any kind of claims that they may have concerning that they possess the keys to the kingdom of God. Rather, he was denouncing them that they were actually not doing what they're supposed to do, or they were not doing exactly what they claimed to have the authority to do, which is to let people inside the kingdom. And now, how do they do it? We're saying the only way that they could have let people inside the kingdom is to properly explain what it means to believe in the Lord as at least the way they know him, Adonai Eloheinu, our God, the way the Jews thought about him at that time. That was the thing that they had to do. Explain how somebody has to trust and believe in this God of Isaac and Abraham and become saved. This is the thing that they did not do, and that is what our Lord was denouncing them for. And that means that the way anyone lets another person into the kingdom of God is to explain the gospel properly into that person and let the Holy Spirit do his job. Now, by the way, if you're using the NIV, just in case you might think something is wrong, there is no verse 14 in NIV. If you have the New International Version, you don't have verse 14. It is missing. Well, you may think that these guys made a mistake. No, they did not. Actually, the reason is because the NIV is based on the best Bible manuscript that we have today. The best Bible manuscript of the Greek text of the United Bible Society, or what they call the UBS text of the Greek New Testament. Now, of course, it is clear from textual criticism that verse 14 was added in some manuscripts based on a parallel passage in Mark 12 verse 40. There's a parallel passage in Mark 12 verse 40 that was used to interject verse 14 in most other versions. The reason I say this is because this verse is absent from the best known ancient and authoritative manuscripts. And all others that do have it either place it before verse 13 or after verse 13. But the most reliable manuscript makes it clear that there is no verse 14 in the passage. Or it doesn't mean that the statement is wrong. It just means it doesn't belong to this particular passage. In any case, let's continue to consider what the second passage that makes it clear that key here is referring to the ability of one to open the kingdom of God by presenting the gospel as clearly as he can to the individual. Now, every now and then we have to be very careful, because there are a lot of people who make a great deal about what they call being perfectly accurate about the gospel? Well, the truth of the matter is, all you need to do is, as long as you give an information that makes a person know that Christ died on the cross for them, you have perfectly explained it. You may have muddled it up with all other things that go with it. That's irrelevant, because when the Holy Spirit begins to walk, He will only use that accurate information which has to do that Christ died for the sinner. Once that's been presented, and that's all that is necessary for a person to be saved. And that's what the Holy Spirit zeroes in, and that's what He works on. And so before we continue to see this key, I think that Luke 11 verse 52 makes it a lot more clearer. Luke 11, 52. Luke chapter 11, verse 52 says this: "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Now, of course, the Greek text here permits us to translate this in one or two ways. The first way, of course, is the way that NIV translated it, key to knowledge. This is okay. The second way that we could possibly translate that phrase is, instead of saying the key to knowledge, we could also translate it, "You have taken away the key, namely knowledge." That's another way that the Greek can form allows us to translate it. It could say key to knowledge, but it also means namely knowledge. In other words, equating key to knowledge. So, however, because there is a reference here to entering, we should understand that our Lord is saying that the knowledge is the key to entering into the kingdom of God. So again, what our Lord is condemning in these experts is their failure to give proper knowledge to people that will lead to their salvation. And today, no doubt, there are a lot of people who are supposed to. And by the way, every believer has this key, in a sense. I'm going to explain, even though this is specific to the Apostle Peter and all the apostles, but by application, every believer has this key. And you will know, and I'm sure some of you you encounter it on a daily basis, but for the rest of you who don't encounter it in daily basis, I want you to begin to have your eyes open, and you begin to see that there is almost no day that goes along that the Lord will not provide you the opportunity to use this key, as long as you come in contact with people. But if you don't always stay in a position where you come in contact with people, maybe you will not have this key always available to use. But other than that, every believer has been provided this key. And woe be to us if we do not utilize it. Just as our Lord condemned and used some harsh languages to these Pharisees and experts in law for not using the key, the same thing will apply to us as believers in Christ when we fail to use this key that's been given to the Apostle Paul, Peter, first of all, and to all the apostles, and then to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because based on these two explanations, I mean, from Matthew 23, verse 13 and verse 15, and Luke 11, 52, we should then understand that the key given to Peter has to do with the power or the authority to declare the gospel to people so that they could be saved. Now, this makes sense. We know from the other parts of the Word of God that the only way to gain entrance into heaven is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, these keys were used first by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he literally led several thousands, at least 3,000, to the kingdom of heaven. When he preached and about 3,000 people responded to the gospel, that was the first time he used the key. Now, he used the keys when he explained the gospel to the Gentiles. When he was about to lead the Gentiles into the church, when he preached to the house of Cornelius. Now, he definitely used this key several other times But I just mentioned these two incidents because they stand at the head of admitting either the Jews into the church or into the kingdom of God, or admitting the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So this authority to admit people, so to say, into the kingdom of God is further explained by our Lord Jesus Christ in the second half of the sentence that we're studying in Matthew 16, verse 19. The second half of that verse says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, the meaning of this passage is a point of great debate among Bible scholars and those who try to interpret the Bible. Now, at this point in our study, we will not go into the depths of the debate that goes on concerning this passage. But I'm going to give you what I believe to be the best way to understand this passage. And of course, if you're not content with that, I'm sure God, the Holy Spirit, will somehow give you a better explanation, if this has happened not to be. Well, to explain this second part of this authority given to Peter, we should understand something about the Greek grammar here that is used here in this second sentence. Now, we have a perfect tense in the Greek. The way it is translated in our English version carries the meaning that Peter's action, that's the reason I have a problem with some of the things that people have to explain or try to explain what this means. And this is this. The way we see it in our English version, if it carries the meaning, then it means this, that the policies of heaven are controlled by Peter's action. And you know, that's blasphemy. That would be the implication. Now, so this to me is a gross error, and that is why the translation in English does not do justice in explaining what this verse says. For this reason, to capture the perfect tense in the Greek, I think it should be translated this way. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Repeat. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. That's the past tense, the perfect tense in effect there. And whatever you lose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, that is the way I understand that ought to be translated. Of course, that does not mean that all Greek scholars agree. There are a lot of Greek scholars that do not accept this. Of course, they really don't give us some reasons that's that strong to believe there's another way to translate it. They argue around it in one or the other ways, but we're not really interested at this point. But nevertheless, I believe that this is a better way of translating the Greek perfect tense. And by doing so, the implication of this translation is this, that what Peter will be doing is merely copying what already exists in heaven. That's the way we will understand it. That what he'll be doing is merely a copycat, as people say. That's all he'll be doing. And so then we should ask them, what does it mean that what Peter binds or loses on earth shall be bound or shall be loosed in heaven? Again, to understand the meaning, we need to understand the meaning of those two words, bind and loose. The word bind is the Greek word, dieo. Dieo. That is the word translated bind. D-E-O. This means to bind, to tie, to fasten. It is used metaphorically or in a figurative manner in our passage to mean to forbid, to prohibit, to declare to be illicit. In other words, you declare something illicit. That is the meaning that it has in our passage here. Now, the word loose is the Greek word luo, L-U-O, luo, means to loose, no doubt. It also means to set free. However, it is used in a metaphorical sense, meaning to overthrow, to do away with, or to abolish. Now, the way we should understand this binding and loosing should really be in the judicial sense. Now, this means that the apostle has been given the power to pronounce forgiveness of sins to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pronounce judgment to those who do not believe in him. In other words, if a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has determined to save him and to save that person. So if the apostle tells that person that his sins have been forgiven him, it does not mean that it's because he is the one declaring it as such. It is because God has seen a fit and God has forgiven him. All happened in eternity past because of the plan that God has designed. So this is what Peter will be doing. Once a person believes in Christ, he has the right, the authority to tell him, your sins have been forgiven you. Now, likewise, all of us as believers can say the same. When a person believes in Christ, we can tell him, we know with certainty your sins have been forgiven you. And that is the whole issue here. At the same time, when a person rejects Christ, the case is determined, the penalty is decided in heaven. Rejection of Christ means spending time or spending eternity in the lake of fire. So, if a person could say to another person, well, since you rejected Christ, since you refused believing, I know you're going to hell. Well, that sounds cruel to say to a human being, isn't it? But that's exactly what we have here. When a person says, no, I don't believe in Christ, well, you tell them, well, I know you're going to hell. Well, they won't like that, but that's being honest to him or her. And if that's by being that, you may shock him or her to really think truly of what he is saying. And so this is the thing that we have to understand, that the key given here to bind or loose has to do with declaring something that is true because God has so decided or determined from eternity past that whoever believes in Christ, eternal life, the elect, those who reject, eternal condemnation. This is what we should understand in this particular passage. But also, we should also understand that this authority was not only confined to the apostle Peter, it was extended to all the apostles, as we can see from another parallel passage that tells us about the same thing. By this I mean John chapter 20, verse 23. John 20, verse 23. Now, John 20, 23 says this: if you forgive anyone his sins. Now, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the apostles now. All of them, not one, not just Peter. He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Why? Because if they didn't believe in Christ, you cannot tell them that their sins are forgiven. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you look at this passage, you will realize that no human being has the power to forgive sins. The Jews clearly spoke to that when our Lord healed a person in Mark chapter 5, and Christ says, your sins have been forgiven. And they kind of got angry with him and said, who are you to say this? No human being has the power to forgive sin except he be God. Christ said, precisely. That's why I did it, so you will know I'm God. Who has the power? But he, by the way we use it here, it means that we have the authority given to us by being believers in Christ, and once we give the gospel, somebody believes, we can tell this person, your sins have been forgiven. Now, of course, there has been a great abuse on this passage. And that is when I say that, that really refers to the Roman Catholic Church, because they had gone to ascribe to the Pope in the many centuries that he has the power to forgive sins. And if you recall, when we were dealing something about the papacy, I showed you, or at least read one or two things from the 95 theses of Martin Luther. And again, I need to quote that the fifth and sixth shows exactly that this is what the Roman Catholic has hardly believed on, and that is why they go into what they call confession and so forth in the way they do it. Now, Martin Luther understood this passage. He understood what is meant by forgiveness of sin. And so, in his fifth thesis, out of the 95 theses, the number five article there, this is what he says. The Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. Then the sixth, he says, the Pope cannot remit any guilt. Now, that's exactly what they have already assumed that he could. And so Martin Luther says, the Pope cannot not remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God. See, that's because he understood this passage. When a person, a Pope can do it if he's a believer in Christ and he gives witnesses to somebody and the person believes, you say, well, your sins have been forgiven. He can do it, but to reserve that as a right for him, Martin Luther realized that that was bordering on the line of blasphemy. And so, continuing his sixth thesis, he says, or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If he has the right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. So, in other words, if a person doesn't believe in Christ, you can declare all you want and tell him or how your sins are forgiven, but it makes no sense. God has not forgiven that sin until the person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we have here, and that is what God has given our Lord Jesus Christ had pronounced to Peter. So then, there is much more implication, though, to what our Lord said to Peter, but we will not, in this study, explore all the ramifications, but only to use this passage to indicate that Peter was called upon by our Lord Jesus Christ to take a specific role in the establishment of the Church of Christ on this planet. So with this understanding then, we will now come to examine a few other factors concerning the Apostle Peter, but now let me now give you the eight qualifications of the Apostle Peter. The eighth important qualification factor that we need to understand is concerning Peter is this, that he always took leadership role among the apostles, except possibly the Apostle Paul. Now, if you go back, just in case you are trying to keep your note, in a way it's easy, I've listed the top seven that we have gone through. Now you now put the eighth one here. The eighth one has to do with his leadership role. He always took leadership role. And I'm going to try to prove this by looking at a few passages or stating some few facts so we know for sure that really Peter was a man who always took leadership role among the apostles. The first way to illustrate this is Peter was the one who always served as the spokesman for the group. He always served as a spokesman. For example, when our Lord teaches in parables or says certain things and they don't understand what in the world he said, Peter will go and say, ask him, Lord, explain this. What is it that you just told us? We didn't understand that. He will always say that. The rest will remain quiet. And, you know, a lot of time, you know, one of those things, it is true, last time I said, sometimes when you don't know anything, the best thing is to keep your mouth shut and look dignified. That is good to an extent. What I mean by this is if you don't know, you ask questions. Now, I notice this a lot of time, especially in the universities. I used to notice this. A lot of students will be so scared to ask questions. And, of course, in my days as a student, I thought that I was a dumb one because I would ask questions and the rest would keep their mouth shut. And they would be looking at me funny until the first test. That's when I realized it wasn't so. But the point is this. When people are in such a situation, they don't know something, they keep their mouth shut. Well, how will you know if you don't ask questions? So the rest of them will try to act very pious, maybe, or we just don't want to look foolish. Now, the truth of the matter is no question is foolish. If you don't know, you don't know it. And so here the apostle Peter will say, Lord, explain, I don't understand. We see an example of that in Matthew 15:15. Matthew 15:15. In Matthew 15:15, this is what he said. Peter said, explain the parable to us. What happened to the rest of them? None of them wanted to speak. So Peter took that leadership role and spoke on behalf of the rest of them. Or another case, when our Lord asked the disciples, you know, if they were going to desert him, as many Jews were doing, because they would come and he feed them and they run away. And Peter, our Lord asked them, are you going to do the same way to me? In John 6, verse 67, John 6, 67 to about 69, we see that incident here. And here again we see, it says, this is our Lord speaking, of course, do you want to live too? Do you? You do not want to live too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Well, they all kept quiet again. Look at who responds. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So this shows us that he always will take that leadership role. The second time that we see him taking that active leadership role was that he was the one that made the motion to replace Judas Iscariot, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Acts 1, 15 and 16. He comes across again as a leader. This is what he says. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, remember, a lot of time, this type of thing, when you just read it or you gloss through it in English, and most time people will not really think about it for a minute. Why did he say those who that Judas served as a guide to those who arrested him? Why? Well, it's very simple. In as much as the Bible doesn't always go into describing physical features of individuals, this statement shows that you couldn't tell Jesus Christ from the rest of his apostles, disciples. If they gather you, there's no way you could tell who is who. That is the reason why they had to be guided so that they can know the right person to arrest. Now, of course, most people try to make issues of those things, but they're really not necessary. But if you have seen somebody from the Middle East, that's exactly how you would have looked. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was he appeared as an ordinary human being from Middle East. And therefore, you could not tell who was who. And that is why they had to buy this man over. So the only way they could know for sure is for him to go and kiss the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cheek, as they did as part of their customs. That was a way of greeting. And when he did that, he actually gave away exactly who Christ was. Ordinarily, it meant to us that it was difficult to know who he was. So this was him
taken up that leadership role, and he decided that they should now fill up the position that Judas Iscariot left void. But we will see later on that that wasn't really a right move. But nevertheless, it was a move that he made as the leader of this group. The third way that we know that he has shown or demonstrated his leadership ability, or the fact that he took that leadership role, can be seen from the way that he defended the charges against the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he was the one that defended the charge on the day of Pentecost. Note particularly Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says this: "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say.'" Now, he went on and explained it. Well, that's the role of a leader. He comes forward, takes charge, and explain the situation. And so that shows us that he was always functioning as the leader of this group. The fourth illustration, at least the first case that proves the same thing, is he was a force to mete out what we may consider church discipline. In Acts chapter 5, from verses 1 to 11, a case we're very familiar with, Acts 5, 1 through 11, that has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. When they decided to play a little game with the Holy Spirit, it was Peter who got up and spoke and rebuked them, and that caused their death. So that is a function that showed to us that he was a leader of the group. And finally, he was, as a leader, the one who reviewed the missionary work or the missionary activity in Samaria, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. As a leader, he did that. Only leaders would like to know what is going on, and they want to take control, charge of everything. And so he did so. Now you can read that whole thing, and that will give you the clue as to what we're dealing with. So we should know that Peter's role as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, though, was only for a very short period of time, maybe. For it is clear that after an angel released him from imprisonment by Herod, that he left Jerusalem, at least for a little while. This is indicated to us in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Acts 12, verse 17. This is what it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. "Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell me, James, and the brothers about this,' he said, and he left for another place." Another place? Not Jerusalem, where they met at that time. So from this point on, James took over the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Now that James was the leader of the church, or that he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, became very obvious in the council meeting that we have discussed in Acts chapter 15. If you recall, we went through that just casually to show how we must be critical thinkers and analyzers when dealing with problems. So there, James took over. He acted as the leader of the church. We showed that Jerusalem church was under his leadership at that time. So after Peter left Jerusalem, though, he devoted himself to missionary activities and became the leader of the Jewish Christian mission with headquarters in Jerusalem. His missionary activities for Peter included areas like Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, and so on. And all of these are well documented in Acts
chapter 9, verse 32 through 43. Acts 9, 32 through 43 demonstrates or gives us a list of where he carried out his missionary activities. But apart from what is mentioned here in this epistle of Peter, we do not have any more record in the Word of God regarding this apostle's missionary work. But however, based on Paul's reference of the factions in Corinth, we conclude that he must also have visited Corinth, because Peter was mentioned as one of the factions group that people were saying that they belonged to. And so unless he had visited Corinth, they wouldn't have known that much about Peter. And so that's the reason we think that he must have visited Corinth. There, of course, has been much debate, much discussion as to whether he was in Rome, whether he visited Rome, and some believe that he suffered martyrdom there. Well, this discussion is often in connection with the claim that Peter was a false pope because he was in Rome. Well, in dealing with this matter, we should always remember this. There is no historical document that clearly says this. And in fact, the very first time, or at least let me put it this way, we should realize that only up to the second half of the second century, we have no reference to the fact of Peter residing or living in Rome. There was none. And again, most of the time, we do really realize that we don't really have a good historical accounting of the first and second century. So we only have to rely with what the Bible says, and there are cases where we may be able to tell or reconstruct what must have happened. However, tradition, oral tradition, does indicate that he probably had a short visit to Rome without any detail as to his work during that period. So the claim that Peter was a false pope of the Roman church is just a claim. That's all we can say. It is possible that Peter must have visited Rome, but we don't really know to what extent that he was there. But we do know that, at least we also suspect that he died during the Nero persecution of Christians, when Paul himself was also executed. Now we have discussed some highlights, or what I call the qualifications of this great apostle. Let us now consider some personality traits of this great apostle. So we now move to his personality. Now we do not know, we don't have any description of what he looks like in the Bible. And so there is no need for us to go into this area except for us to look at his personality. And again, I have to remind us that the Word of God is not necessarily interested in who you are, what you look like, and so forth and so on. That is not where the power is. The power is in where the Holy Spirit operates. So, having gone through this, we now begin to look at his personality. And that is the thing that determines every one of us. Well, if you're a great person, it's your personality. Well, I mean, it doesn't mean we've known that some of the great people or some of the most famous people in the world have not been people with, you know, great stature and things like that. It hasn't been the case. Very few cases. But if you look at history, some of them who have been really great are not some people you can write home about. And that, of course, goes to the fact that that's not the way God operates. He decides what he wants accomplished in history. He set out to appoint people to do so. He doesn't take into consideration any other factor except that he knows why he's doing what he's doing. And so this is the case here. And so we are more concerned now with this man, his personality. Peter was a very zealous and exuberant individual who was full of energy. I'm sure some of us wouldn't mind getting some part of his energy. He sought to be a man of his own words, although not always recognizing his limitations, especially in the department of courage. Now, the mixture of these characters, in other words, zealousness and exuberancy, combine and come out in Peter
very many cases, many situations. One of these cases is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 to 35. Matthew 26. We will see these two characteristics of him coming out in here. Matthew 26, verse 33 says, Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now here you see, here is a man who was very, very zealous for his master. But when he made this kind of statement, he undermined his ability without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because this is true of us as believers, we often tend to forget that what makes the difference in us, in our spiritual life, is the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By our nature, by our power, we are all weak, we are all helpless. But by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit working in us, we become such courageous and powerful individuals. In any case, Peter was determined to follow our Lord during his trials. In fact, he sought to defend our Lord, thinking that this battle was the battle of the flesh, or the battles that you fight with human weapons. Now, so we see him drawing a sword, cutting somebody's ears off, according to John chapter 18, verse 10. John chapter 18, verse 10. John 18, verse 10. In other words, he's ready. He said, "Well, if you're going to touch my master, let me start by yanking off some few ears here." But that's not what the Lord intends. That shows you that the impulsive nature, as we're going to see, of the apostle Peter showing up. So he says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." The servant's name was Marcus. That's what Peter has to do. He's an activist. This shows that he is an activist. His thinking was dominated at this time by flesh in his point of his life. So it did not occur to him that our Lord could destroy these enemies with one word, but that he has chosen this route in order to bring about man's salvation. We know that in spite of this, he still denied our Lord. After cutting off ear and everything, he still went ahead and denied our Lord because of his shortfall when it comes to this matter of courage without the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, later on, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, this apostle became a courageous individual, no longer frightened by a slave girl, as we know he was frightened by a slave girl. But now, under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was now ready to defend his Savior among the authorities or in front of the authorities. So, what a change. What makes a difference? The filling of the Holy Spirit, that's what made a difference. And that is, of course, for all of us, the difference, as I keep emphasizing, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we cannot afford to live our life as believers ignoring the presence of the Holy Spirit or the need for him to constantly guide, direct, and motivate us in whatever we do. So that's one way we see it. Now, another thing that we note about this apostle then, in a different way, is that he's a very impulsive individual, always speaking before thinking. Now, does that sound familiar to some of you? You probably know a lot of people that way. So there are several instances that reveal his impulsive behavior. Let me just mention two of them, or two examples. Consider the case of Peter rebuking who? Our Lord. Peter rebuked our Lord. Look at it. Go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew
16:21-23. If you notice, yeah, this is what he says. Now remember, now this incident is taking place after the authority has been handed over to him, has been promised all that. And look at what, just a few verses later we see. Verse 21, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How about that? The apostle Peter. He's going to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Well, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So, can you see now the impulsive nature of Peter? He wants to rebuke his master and the Lord. And in his zeal and in his impulsive nature, he forgets temporarily that a disciple never rebukes his teacher. Never. But you see, a person who's impulsive does things without thinking. Not only that, but in his impulsive nature, he did not think. See, for if Peter had time to think, he would have realized that our Lord has been telling them that he must go to the cross. That's why he came to this planet, to go to the cross. But he didn't remember that. But that's the point that I'm trying to make at this moment. Peter forgot the true mission of our Lord. He got carried away with his concern for his Lord without thinking in terms of his mission. For this, the Lord rebukes him, indicating that he, Peter, has allowed Satan to influence his thinking, so that his thoughts now have to do with the earthly things. See, we all are prone to this kind of behavior. Many times we get trapped and carried away into human thinking and into human solutions that we rarely remember that human solutions are no solutions. And a lot of time, problems that people face, as I mentioned last week, is an opportunity that God has given each and every one of us to use that key to let some people into the kingdom of God. So the correct thing that we see here, no matter what it is, however, it is not virtuous of any of us at any time to be impulsive. It's not a virtue to be impulsive. To act before you think, that's not a virtue. So the correct thing for us, of course, is to think before we speak. Or as they say, look before you leap. In other words, think before you say what you want to say. But many, under pressure, Kevin, and they start speaking before they could even think. And in so doing, are showing the trait of this great apostle of being impulsive. Well, I need to demonstrate another factor showing this impulsive behavior of the apostle. But let's just go ahead and take a break, and we'll continue in the second half.